Thank you, Doug, for those kind remarks. And again, this evening, it's a genuine pleasure to be here to have a part in this lectureship. I always look forward to it each year and hope that what I say will be a contributing factor to helping each of us to have a better understanding of God's Word. Certainly good to have my oldest daughter and her husband with us tonight, my grandson. I performed his wedding back in April this year, and his wife visited with us tonight. My daughter lives here in Justin, not too far away, so we're good to have them with us, and many that I haven't seen for some time. We hope that when we come to the end of the study this evening, that good will be accomplished, that you'll be edified and strengthened in the study of God's Word. Appreciate the remark that you made about the East Tennessee School of Preaching. I might mention, Dub's been good enough to mention this, but tomorrow at noon, due to several contributions that have been made to individuals, the East Tennessee School of Preaching invites any and all of you that want to come for a free meal at White's Cafeteria. You just go through and get your meal, and then I'll pick up your tickets later. We'd like to tell you about the school. We have Robert Taylor be the speaker. I think you'll enjoy and profit by it. Dub will make a few remarks, and not just in the interest of the East Tennessee School of Preaching, but also interest of all schools of preaching, because they're needed everywhere. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, the same also ascended up for all heavens and might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the minister, the edifying of the body of Christ. Till all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby the lying wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up him in all things which is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, make the increase of the body, the edifying of itself in love." Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 is a vital part of the book of Ephesians, but must be considered in the context of the whole book. The features of God's eternal purpose are clearly set forth in the book of Ephesians. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak 4 days on the book of Ephesians in the Fried Hartman lectures. Spent considerable time studying this book, and I think came to appreciate the church more than I ever had before after the study of the book. We find that in the first chapter, it clearly sets forth that God's purpose before the world began. God purposed to save man in Christ Jesus. This salvation is to be enjoyed through the blood of Christ, and it was made known through the gospel. And all who accept it and become a part of it are added to the Lord's church, which is part of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. When one understands this and becomes a part of it, he walks worthy of the vocation wherewith he's called, as found in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. He endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, 3. He recognizes that ordinary gifts and extraordinary gifts were given to promote this unity and bring it about and to cause it to take place. Also, you find that in regard to this, you find it divides itself into about 4 or 5 different nations. Now, look in the what we have before us here. For example, you have the diversity of gifts, ordinary or extraordinary, designed to promote unity, Ephesians 4, 13. We also find by whom they were given, to whom they were given, for what was the purpose of them, pull that up a little, and then, of course, how long they were to last, and then we'll notice the results in just a few moments. First, let's consider, as it were, as we look at this, the idea, let's go ahead and turn it off if you want to. The idea was, as you look at these points that we've just considered, but that is the question, who gave each of the gifts, or who by whom was the gifts given? When the early church had its beginning, you realize that there was the infant church that did not have the complete New Testament. Today we read the Bible to be built up in the faith. For example, as we look at the Word of God, we grow by feeding our soul upon that Word. When Paul left the elders from Ephesus, he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, and to give an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, the Hebrew writer clearly points out that the Word of God is milk for the babes and strong meat for the more mature. In 1 Peter 2, 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But while the New Testament has been revealed, It was necessary for God to give miraculous gifts or special gifts in order to meet the needs of the infant church. In 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul points out in verse 4 that there is diversity of gifts, but all of them given by one Spirit. Then again in about verse 8 he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to profit withal. For to some is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work of that one and the self-same Spirit, to guide every man's servant as it will." Leave those on there just a moment. Let's notice then at each of these gifts that are talked about here. For example, there's the word of wisdom, which probably refers to the gospel revealed by the Holy Spirit. The word of knowledge may refer to the fact that they were able to remember that which had been revealed, especially those to whom the apostles revealed the truth. This faith is not talking about faith that comes to be hearing the word of God, but it was a miraculous faith that some were given in the first century that enabled them even to remove mountains. There was the gift of healing, which of course may refer to certain diseases they were able to heal, and since the working of miracles may include a wider range than that. Then there's the prophecy, which had to do with not only the forthtelling, but also the foretelling of certain things. The discerning of spirits, which simply means that some had the ability to discern whether the one's teaching the truth or whether the one's teaching error, because they couldn't go to the New Testament to decide or determine if they were teaching the truth of error. Then there's the diverse kinds of tongues. There were those who were able to speak in different tongues. And then, of course, there were some who were able to interpret the tongues in which they spoke. Now, these are the nine different gifts that were given to men in the first century in order to carry out God's will. By whom were these given, we ask the question to begin with? They were given by, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, they didn't merit these gifts. They weren't given because they deserved them. But God gave them, no doubt, as they were able to use them according to their ability. And they were able to do that which God intended for them to use. But also notice they were given by the one that descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now that lower parts of the earth has been used to refer to the death of Christ. It's been used to refer to his descent into Hades. Some even refer to the hell itself, that this is what it's referring to. But in my judgment, it refers to the incarnation. In Psalms 139 and verse 15, the lowest parts of the earth seems to refer to the womb of woman as used in that verse. This, of course, had been in harmony with what Paul stated in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. He said, "Let this man be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of servants, made in the likeness of men, and been found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so it seems to refer here to the fact that to the death of Christ, he's the one that descended. He came to this earth, he dwelt among men, and he died upon the cross of Calvary. But then is also given by the one that ascended up far above all heavens. We know, of course, that the Lord was crucified. He was buried. On the third day he arose again. He was up on this earth 40 days. Then he ascended back to the Father. This, of course, Paul refers to. But notice he says, he led captivity captive. Now, to what does that refer? No doubt it refers to those things that had held men captive. Sin, for example. He made it possible for man to be made free from sin. Also, he definitely delivered man from death. In Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now notice, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's true that death is still here. But my friends, we do not fear death as men once did, because we've been assured that we can be delivered from death. For example, when Jesus arose from the dead, he proved his power over death. And when John was afraid, as according in Revelation 1:18, he said, "the keys of Hades and death." Also in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul discusses the resurrection of the dead, he points out that Christ is the first fruits of the dead and become the guarantee that we too will be raised from the dead to live with God throughout eternity. So it seems to me that this is included when he led captivity captive. Those things that held men captive, Christ delivered them from them. He's the one that ascended far above all heavens. But then also you notice that he gave gifts unto men. Now notice, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But now, the apostles here no doubt refer to the 12. Now, it's others that were called apostles. But our Lord had promised to give power unto the apostles. In John 16 and verse 13, he said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come upon you, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come." This same truth is taught in John 14, 26, in John 15, 26. Just before the Lord ascended back to the Father, in Luke 24, 49, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," talking to the apostles. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." In other words, he told the apostles, "You remain in the city till you receive power from on high." In Acts 1 and verse 8, on the same occasion, he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Now notice, they received power. They remained in the city of Jerusalem. They had received the power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts 2 and verse 1 it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." In other words, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The apostles received that power which the Lord promised them, that enabled them to reveal the truth, to confirm the truth, and pass power into other people, as I'll show you in just a moment. Not only that, but there were the prophets. This no doubt referred to the New Testament prophets who had miraculous power. For example, there are the prophets that talked about in Acts 13 and verse 1, the prophets in the church at Antioch. We learn also in Acts the 15th chapter that Silas and Judas are called prophets. And then you learn that there were the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Then in chapter 3, when Paul talked about the truth being revealed, he said, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so God gave miraculous power in the first century to those prophets. No doubt those that were able to, is Agabus in Acts 11, 27, 28, came and revealed certain things that was going to happen to Paul. Then there was the evangelist. God gave miraculous power to evangelist. Philip the evangelist. That's talked about in Acts 21. And that miraculous power was given back in Acts 6, one of the seven, you recall. Then, of course, there was Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul said, "Do the work of an evangelist." Timothy no doubt had miraculous power that had been given him by the apostles. And then there were the pastors and teachers. Some think, and probably so, that the pastors and teachers refer to the same individuals. The pastors, no doubt, refer to the elders, because they're called elders in Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul sent from Miletus to call the elders from Ephesus to come over. In verse 28, those same men are called overseers. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, in Titus 1 and 7, they're referred to as bishops. And so some had miraculous power. My judgment is that James 5, 13 through 16 shows that elders of the church in the first century had miraculous power to enable those that were sick to raise them up. The prayer of faith would raise up the sick. So God gave miraculous power to elders. Then, of course, there were the teachers. No doubt they were able to do the preferring of the same men to instruct the church, to teach the church, to help the church to grow in those ways that God would have them to grow. But now, in regard to this, how was this miraculous power given? This miraculous power was given by the laying on the apostles' hands. I pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2. And then in Acts the 6th chapter, when the seven were chosen and placed before the apostles, the Bible says in about verse 6, they prayed and laid their hands on them. And following the laying on the apostles' hands, you find that Philip was able to perform miracles and Stephen was able to perform miracles, which is given them by the laying on the apostles' hands. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, verse 5, they believed Philip. They were pricked into the heart, and they, of course, find they believed, and they were baptized. Now, Philip could perform miracles, but he couldn't give that power to someone else. So we learn that the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John down, and when they came, they laid their hands on them. They gave miraculous power. Because it says when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power. Now, my friend, Simon was not trying to buy the power to perform miracles. If his heart had been right, he had probably received that power. He is trying to buy the power the apostles had to give that power to somebody else, which only the apostles could do. So these gifts were given through the laying on the apostles' hands. Lest I forget it later, in connection with when the gifts ended, let me say this to you. There are no living apostles today, and there's no one on whom the apostles laid hands that are still living today. Which, of course, shows us, if that's the way that God gave miraculous power, and there's no one here through whom God gave that power, then men are not receiving miraculous power today like they did in the first century. But then the question arises, in the third place, what was the purpose of these gifts? Well, let's look at that for just a few moments. Find that they were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. I want to mention four or five reasons for miracles. Miracles were the badges for God's messengers. The patriarchal age began with miracles. When God was going to send Moses down into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out, you'll recall that he gave him ability to perform miracles to show that God was with him. We learn that later on, as we look at this, that this miraculous power was given to Jesus because the Nicodemus said, no man can do this miracle without doing this except God be with him. And then in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, you read about the signs of the apostles. That is, the miracles they were able to perform. Then you find that miracles were to equip the saints to the work of the service. Notice, for the effect of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now remember, they didn't have the New Testament to equip them. This power was given to them to enable them, to prepare them, to equip them, to teach the saints to do the work of the ministry in the way that God would have it done. So they were given for that purpose. Then miracles for the profit of all. You will mention that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Miracles were necessary to confirm the word of God. After Jesus was given the Great Commission in Mark 16:15-16, he said, these signs shall follow them believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. They shall lay hands on the sick and the soul. Then you'll notice, after he had spoken these words unto them, he is received up into glory. And the Bible says they, referring to the apostles, went forth, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In the first Hebrews, the first chapter, the apostle shows that the Lord in six ways is greater than angels. Since he's greater than angels, then his message will be greater than angels. And look how chapter 2 begins. Therefore, we ought to give them earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels are steadfast, never transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to spoken to the Lord, and was confirmed in us by them that heard him. Now notice, God also bearing them witness both of signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In other words, God was confirming the word that they spoke. Now, once something's been confirmed, you don't need to keep confirming it. But notice something else. Miracles were special gifts and endowments that existed before that which is perfect has come. Miracles were provision and not accommodative in their nature. That is, by provisional means, they were temporary. By accommodative means, they were not just to make people well. Sometimes people have the concept today that miracles were given so the people could make those that were sick well. Then why didn't the apostles and others heal all the sick people? Timothy had stomach trouble, but Paul didn't heal him. Trophimus was nigh to death, and there's no record that Paul healed him. He may have, but there's no record of that. So they were not accommodated in their nature. Unless they confirmed the word of God, they were not done. And so these are some of the purposes of miracles as we find in the word of God. But now the next question is, how long were these miracles to last? Just turn that off just a minute. How long were these miracles to last? Look what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Till we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice, till marks duration of time. He's been talking about miraculous gifts. These gifts are the last till or until we come to the unity of the faith. Now, Dub did a great job this morning in talking about the faith, what's being talked about here. It's talking about the faith as a unit, the completed will of God. For example, in Acts 6 and verse 7, it said the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What were they obedient to? They were obedient to the truth, which had been preached by the apostles, yet it's called the faith. In Galatians 1:23, Paul said he preached the faith that he once destroyed. But in the first verses 6 through 11 of that chapter, Paul said he preached the gospel and placed a curse upon anybody preaching the other gospel. Yet he calls the faith in verse 23. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul said he preached the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said he preached the same thing in all the churches. Now Paul preached the gospel and Paul preached the faith, then the gospel and faith must be the same thing. Jude said in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now notice two words. First is, what do you mean by the faith and what do you mean to the Lord once? I pointed out the faith refers to the gospel. What does it mean once? The word once can mean one time, but it can also mean perfection or completion. For example, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, when it talks about all the animal sacrifice beneath the law of Moses, which could never take away sins, then it says Christ was once offered. That is, by one sacrifice. He did everything necessary to make it possible for men's sins to be forgiven. It never needs to be done again. It's perfect. It's complete. That's the word that Jude uses in Jude 3. The faith's been once delivered. It's perfect. It's complete. It never needs to be done again. So he's not talking about when all people agree on things and everybody comes, they're united in one body and so forth. That will never happen. Why? Because the only way it can happen is that all men follow the teaching of the apostles. In Acts 4 and verse 32, the Bible says they were of one heart and of one soul. But back in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. So he's not talking about that kind of unity. He's talking talking about the one faith that everybody comes to believe the same thing. He's talking about the truth itself, the gospel, the system that we're to believe and we're to accept. Then he says, in regard to that, back in 1 Corinthians 13, and let me give you the context of that. Evidently, the Corinthians were fussing over their spiritual gifts. Some may have thought, because I have this gift, mine's more important than your gift. Paul points out that even though there were 9 different spiritual gifts, they were all given by the same Spirit. He then pointed out in verse 13, for by one Spirit, that is instruction of one Spirit, we're all baptized in one body. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, we'd be bond to free, but all made to drink in one Spirit. In other words, he then uses the physical body to illustrate that since we become members of that body, each member has a part to perform. The foot cannot do what the hand can do. The eye cannot do what the ear can do. Every member has his part to perform. He then points out in the last few verses of chapter 12 that everybody's not apostle. They're not all prophets. They all didn't have the same gift. And then he says, covet earneth the best gift, yet show unto you a more excellent way. Now we sometimes think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the chapter on love, and certainly it is, but that's not the main purpose of 1 Corinthians 13. The main purpose of 1 Corinthians 13 is to show when spiritual gifts ended. Because notice he said in the last verse of chapter 12, I show you a more excellent way. Then he said, you can speak in tongues of angels, you can speak in tongues of men, you can have faith to remove mountains, you can have all this, but if you don't have love, it's not worth anything. Then in verses 4 through 6, he gives the characteristic of love. But notice again in verse 8, charity or love never faileth. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect shall come, then that which is part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I came a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now notice, he said prophecy had failed, tongues would cease, knowledge would be done away. Back in chapter 12, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge were three of the miraculous gifts. In other words, Paul takes three of the miraculous gifts and shows that they're going to be done away. Then he says we know in part, we prophesy in part. God didn't reveal all the Bible to one man. He didn't reveal it all at once. He revealed it part by part. But then he says, when that which is perfect is come, in contrast to that which is in part. When that which is perfect is come, not he who is perfect. Then sometimes people say that refers to the second coming of Christ. If I've read my Bible correctly, the second coming of Christ, the word perfect is never used in connection with the second coming of Christ. It's referring to the perfect, the complete will of God. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part be done away. What has he just got through saying is that which is in part? Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, miraculous knowledge. Why? Because when it's all the parts are put together, you have the perfect. Take this building, for example. At one time, there's brick out here, there's wood, there's other parts of this building. They were in parts. But all the parts are put together. Then you have this perfect building. Now, the parts haven't been destroyed. They've just become a part of the whole. In the same way, when all the parts are put together, you have the complete Bible, the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. That which is perfect is come. Now notice, then that which is part shall be done away. He refers to the miraculous age as the childhood age. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I stood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, when the New Testament is revealed, remember back in Ephesians 4, maybe a perfect man, that is a complete man. I became a man. I put away childish things. The childish things, miraculous gifts. Then he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In other words, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ when we'll see him face to face, which no doubt will be true. But until the New Testament is completely revealed, there was a darkness that was not clear. You couldn't see everything clearly. But once the New Testament is completely revealed, we have the complete picture, we can see Christ as is. Then he says, and now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now sometimes people refer to that second coming of Christ and say miracles continue till Christ comes again. Well now notice, if that refers to the second coming of Christ, then faith, hope, and charity are going to continue after Christ comes the second time. But my friends, faith and hope won't be in heaven. Once you see the Lord, you don't have faith in him, you'll see him face to face. And once you have that which you hope for, you don't continue to hope for it. The only thing that will continue in heaven will be love, because God is love. So it's obvious this is referring to something to take place before the second coming of Christ. That's the perfect come. But now notice, some similarities between Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Observe carefully. Apostles said in the church, 12:28, gifts to the apostles, Ephesians 4:11. Variety of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:30, gave gifts, Ephesians 4:8. They were to cease when, 13:10. They would continue till, Ephesians 4:13. When that which is perfect is come, 13:10. Unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. Then I shall know knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Now may I suggest something else? Then I shall know, if that is sometimes people say, well, that means when Christ comes again, I'll know him as he knows me. Does that mean we'll have omniscience at that point? We'll know everything that God knows? No, my friends, he's talking about when the truth is revealed, we have a knowledge of the Son of God, the complete knowledge, the perfect knowledge. When I was a child, Paul says, henceforth to be no more children. But notice again, I became a man. I may grow up. I put away childish things, no more children. Now we see darkly, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Then face to face, measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. Members have different work. The whole body, every joint supplies its part. So when you put Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 together, you find the miraculous gifts ended when the complete Word of God was given and revealed unto man. But now what are the results? Well, let me suggest to you, there are four in number. There will be doctrinally stability, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine with the sly of men and cunning craftiness, whereby the lying wait to deceive. Once the truth has been revealed and we have it, the complete Word of God, there's no need of men being carried about with every wind and doctrine that comes along. We can know truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. We can know truth. Why? Because the Bible is the truth. We can practice truth. And so once you learn the truth, you need to practice that truth and not be carried about with every wind and doctrine that comes along. But notice he says, by the sly of men and cunning craftiness. That simply means that false teachers use every means within their power to lead people astray. They don't come and say, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to lead you astray. They use all methods to lead people astray. But Paul's point is, there's no need of being a lead astray. Why? Because we have the truth and we recognize how false teachers, the methods they use. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, Paul said, "Mark them that cause divisions, offenses among you, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," notice, "and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." A number of years ago, Brother E. Emmons visited, he and his wife visited a preacher, and that was in a gospel meeting in near Jackson, Tennessee. When they left, his wife said, "Wasn't that a wonderful sermon?" Brother Emmons said, "What did he say?" And she said, "But he had a good way of saying it, didn't he?" Well, sometimes we get so busy listening to what a person says and the way they say it, we don't hear whether they say anything or not. But what I'm saying is, sometimes a person may use good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. And so that's one of the methods that might be used. And Paul pointed out in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, that sometimes people want to hear the things they want to hear. They'll not listen to the truth, but they want to hear. When my ear scratches, I usually scratch it. Now, what he's saying is that some people want to hear the things they want to hear. And if they look long enough, they'll find somebody to say exactly what they want to hear. This, of course, a method is used. So there must be doctrinal stability. Second, there must be a proper declaration of the word. Notice, speaking, that's action. Speaking the truth, that's the content. Speaking the truth in love, that's the manner of the attitude. We need to recognize that it's our responsibility to have the right message, but at the same time must have the right attitude. Brother Franklin Camp once said that having the wrong message will send you to hell, but having the wrong attitude will do the same. Paul said, speaking the truth in love. Now, my friends, when we speak the truth, we must stand upon God's word, but let's be sure we do it in such a way that men receive it and have a love for it. In Colossians 4:6, Paul said, "Let your speech be always grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." That simply means, if I understand it correctly, that even though people may not accept the truth, leave a good taste in their mouth. So they'll have a good attitude toward the truth, but at the same time, don't compromise. Stand for the truth, speak the truth in love. And then, of course, there must be a right relationship with the head. That is Christ. And as a result of that, there'll be a development of each member of the church, each member contributing his part according to his measure, that the church may be compacted, the church may be edified, the church may be what it ought to be. Thus we learn from this text, by whom the gifts were given, Christ. To whom they were given, we've named those. Why they were given, how long will they last, until the New Testament is completely revealed and we have the perfect word of God today. The only thing that can keep one from departing from the Lord, the only safeguard against apostasy, is learn the truth, love the truth, and live the truth. And my friends, we can do that today if we have God's complete word. If you're here tonight, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you're convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you believe that. Remember the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to those sinners and told them that Christ died, he was buried, he was resurrected. They were pricked in the heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. About 3,000 did. If you haven't done that tonight, you ought to think about doing it. You ought to do it this evening. You need to be restored to your first love. You desire to place membership with the church here. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?